But as you know, at the beginning of every year, it has been my custom, which is nothing more than a custom. We don't go by a liturgy, or this isn't written in stone, but it is simply something that I try to do for the congregation, to bring a message or a series of messages dealing with a topic or a text that I believe that we as a congregation need to hear or need to have before us as we embark on a new year. Perhaps something that we have not considered strongly enough over the years, something that we may be lacking in, or something that we may need encouragement for. Now, several months ago, when I began to consider this need, the messages that I might want to bring to us the beginning of this year, and began praying about this, I was impressed by God regarding an area that I hope would be encouragement to us. And then several things happened in the life of our church that more or less solidified for me this choice. And not only in light of what has happened in our church, but some things that have happened in our nation that I believe that it is a good thing that we will look at for the next several Lord's Days together. And so, before my mother died, and I have reason to believe that God did save her, and she went to glory, and before Rose went home to be with the Lord, God had impressed upon my heart that we need to consider where it is we will go when our lives are through. The Bible really does not talk much about heaven. Jesus talked far more about hell and judgment than he talked about heaven. And sometimes Reformed pastors tend to focus more on hell and judgment. But I want for us to also have the encouragement of knowing that when the battle is done, we are bound for the promised land. That God has promised to us a place with Him in glory. Now, the other thing that has led me to believe that we need to keep this before us is some of the stuff that is going on in the world that would get us discouraged. As we see things in government and in our land and even in churches seemingly going towards sin and wickedness. And as we see certainly expositional preaching and studying of God's Word diminishing in churches. And we wonder why it is that so few seem to care about things that were once so important in the church. I don't want us to get discouraged. I want us to have a proper perspective of who we serve and where we will go when it is all said and done. Now, there is a passage of Scripture, a psalm that I would like to open up that looks at this from the perspective of a godly man and yet a man who knew what life was like and a man who was tempted to fall into sin. But the bottom line was he knew that he would go to glory in the end. And he considers as he sees all around him and he becomes discouraged, but he sort of comes out of it and he's slapped to sense and he says, wait a minute, I know what's happening here. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to this psalm, Psalm 73. As we will open this up, in some cases, just kind of quickly over the next few weeks, and then we will come to focus on what I hope will occupy our attention most, and that is found in verse 24 of Psalm 73, where we read the psalmist saying, "With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." That is what I want for us to realize. That when all is said and done, God guides us. When our time here on earth is finished, He will receive us to glory. Father, we ask, even as we begin our look into this passage, into this text, this year, that You will give us a proper perspective, that You will give me wisdom as I deal with this for Your people, and that we will learn and grow from the truth of Your Word. We ask in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. We'll begin looking at this text by what I have called the world we face, because we're going to start in the beginning of the psalm and see what the psalmist looked at. But before we do that, I'm going to do something I don't usually do. I'm going to look at everything that it says after Psalm 73. You see where it says, "The end of the wicked contrasted with that of the righteous." That's the heading. And that's what this psalm is all about. It's a contrast between the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. Now that is not necessarily inspired. But the next thing that is written here is found in the Hebrew. A psalm of Asaph. And I thought you might just like to know who this guy Asaph was, and why he was writing this, and where it came from, out of his heart, or what it was used for, even in the nation of Israel and the time that it was written. So, by way of introduction, I want for us to first of all consider the author of the psalm. Asaph means gatherer. It doesn't really have a whole lot to do with who he was or what he did. That's just what his name meant. Gatherer. But we do know some things about him. He wrote Psalm 50 and he wrote Psalms 73 through 83. That's quite a few good psalms written by this man, Asaph. And I want for you to see that he was a composer of psalms and hymns. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 tells us this, where we read in verse 29, "Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph, the seer." He was a seer. He was, the word seer, you may recall, means one who was like a prophet. "And they sang praises with joy and bowed down in worship." They sang praises of joy written by this man, Asaph. Look back now to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and here we'll see who he was. Verse 7, "On that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord." Asaph was one of the men appointed by King David to write praises. To write, as we saw in 2 Chronicles, songs, hymns. And so some of you realize that many of the psalms were hymns. They were sung. Now, why would they do that? Because even as I mentioned to you a little while ago regarding that hymn that we sang, hymn 54, "Great is thy faithfulness," I said, go and memorize it. It's easier to memorize theology sometimes when it's put to music. So oftentimes, hymns or psalms were sung as hymns. That's what Asaph was to do. He was a writer of psalms and hymns. Now, in fact, some suggest actually that the psalm before us, Psalm 73, was not actually written by Asaph, but it was written by David. I'll show you why. Look back to Psalm 73. You see where it says a psalm of Asaph? Well, that word of can actually be rendered in the Hebrew unto. A psalm unto Asaph. So the meaning would be that David wrote the song and gave it to Asaph to put to music. A psalm for Asaph rather than a psalm of Asaph. However, I believe it was most likely written by Asaph, as many theologians do. It's unsure, but likely it was a psalm that was written by Asaph. And it is also unlikely whether this is an account of what Asaph went through, whether he's speaking of himself, or whether he is speaking of another, or whether it was like a psalm or a hymn that he composed, just sort of making it up. But the truths contained in this psalm are nonetheless real. And I have to believe that it was Asaph himself. For some of the things that he says were, "I came to my senses." Very personal. Very real. And so with a little bit of that background and to the author of the psalmist, I want for us to see the character of the one in the psalm. And I believe it is the psalmist. So the character of the psalmist, the one speaking in the psalm. What kind of man was he? And we see this first in verse 1, that he was a man who knew God. Surely God is good to Israel. He speaks right away of God. And it is certainly God. This is a man who knew God. And we will see more and more as we go through this. Not only is he beginning by speaking of God, he later displays over and over again his knowledge, his personal acquaintance with Jehovah God. Surely God. I'm going to live your life that way. In circumstance, where you go and what you do, whether good or bad, surely God is in this. Surely I do this for the living God. He was a man who knew God. But he goes on and we see even here that he was a man who recognized God's blessings. He knew God's blessings. Surely God is good to Israel. That's going to be real important as we see what happens. Surely God is good to Israel. Deep down, bottom line, he knew the blessings of Jehovah God. He knew the care of God for his people. He knew that God always does the right thing. He knew that even when there were times of doubt, that God does not forget who you are. God does not forget where you are. God does not lose sight of what you are going through. God does good for his people. He doesn't overlook what you need today, and he won't overlook what you need tomorrow. He cares for you, and he's good to you. He's good to his people. Israel, the people of God. God is good, and the psalmist knew this truth. Even in regards to what we have gone through as a church family in recent months, it is sometimes hard to realize and to grasp and to say, God is good, when you have to go through death, or when you have to go through unemployment, or when you have to go through sickness. It's easy to say God is good when there are triplets that are born healthy. God is good. But it's a little harder when one of them has to be rushed to the hospital. But in all things, God is good to His people. The psalmist knew this. He starts out by saying this. But we'll see that he almost slipped. He knew God, and he knew that God was good. And he knew the ways of God, because he says, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Remember that passage that we looked at in Romans? Not all of Israel were Israel. The psalmist knew that. There were a lot of people in Israel, and he's going to describe some of them, who hated God, mocked God, denied God. And they were still people of Israel, but he clarifies it and he says, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It is always the place of God for His people to be pure. Pure in heart, pure in action. Holiness, purity, without which no man shall see the Lord. God is good to those who are pure in heart. Yes, I know God cares for all of His creation. God cared for all of Israel so many times, over and over again, delivered them. But God has a special concern and a special goodness for His people. And that's where we're going. Because not everybody is received up to glory when all is said and done. Even as we saw yesterday from Luke 16, some people go to hell. And so right as he begins, he understands God's ways, that God is good to those who are pure in heart towards Him, godly men and godly women. And as we will see, this psalmist understood that. He was a godly man. And we'll also see that godly men aren't perfect men, because we see that he was also a man who knew temptation. He was a man who knew God. He was a man who knew God's blessings. He was a man who knew God's ways, but he was a man who knew temptation. He was human. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Now, you could tell by this that he's writing this in retrospect. That's why I believe that this is Asaph writing this in retrospect. This is what happened. I know God. I know God is good. I know God's blessings, but I almost fell. I almost slipped. I was tempted. And I almost fell. For I was envious of the arrogant. That would be boasters. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Ernie Reisinger used to say all the time, the best of men are men at best. And the best of men can sometimes look at others and their success and their prosperity, and they can become envious. It happens to all of us. We see what they have. Maybe Asaph was looking at his neighbor and he got a new chariot. And it was the sports model, and he liked it. And why don't I get one of them, you know? Whatever it may have been, and we'll see some of the things that he mentions, and whatever it may be of even us today, even though we know better, we go, why can't anything good ever happen to me? Why can't I ever get something good or something nice? And so it says that he was envious. And he was envious even of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. He knew who they were. He knew what they were. But he was still envious of what they had. That's what we have to keep in mind. We got to know who they are and what they are, and then we got to start separating ourselves from the envy. This is what the psalmist did. Can you relate to any of this? Can we as a church relate to any of this? I'm going to make some pointed applications regarding some of this as we go through it. Maybe not so much today. Because we are prone to discouragement. I am prone to discouragement. You got to remember what we're doing. We got to keep a biblical perspective and an understanding. But even beyond just our personal stuff, we see an increase of sin and wickedness in our day. And we feel like we're not making a difference. That's the thing that bothers me the most. It's not just the fact that our church is small. I feel like we're not making a difference. We're not making a dent in the lostness of the people in North Tampa Bay. I feel like we're not doing any good sometimes. As the easy believism gospel grows and grows and gains, and we're losing and losing. Why bother? Why go on? That's really what the psalmist came to. Why do I bother being holy when all of those guys get all the good stuff? So let's begin by seeing what he pointed to and make some comparisons as we look at the world that we face. In verse 4, he begins with looking at them and saying, they don't even have any pain in their death. Verse 4, for there are no pains in their death. Now, what is he saying? He's not saying that it doesn't hurt for them to die. It's not like they didn't feel it. But what he is saying is that these are people who don't even think about death. You know why? They're too busy doing stuff. They're too busy getting on with stuff. Do you know that that is exactly what America is like today? People will do anything to keep from thinking about the fact that they will one day die and stand before God. Drugs, drink, party, good times, work, whatever it may be, they will immerse themselves in it to do anything they can to avoid thinking of the reality of death. That one day they will die and stand before God. That's what the psalmist is saying. They are too busy to even think about death. Plus, it involves the fact that they're so wealthy and so protected that they get the medical care. Whereas us poor folk, now I'm not talking about us, but I'm saying that this is from the perspective of the psalmist, where they suffer. Think about the day in which this was written and what would happen to people where they would be forced into hard labor, dragged off to prison, and literally worked to death. There's pain in that death. The rich don't have it like that. They're not like that. They don't get worked to death. They don't get dragged off to prison. They don't die hard. You know the saying, and sometimes perhaps you think about it, life is hard, and then you die. You know, that's the way it feels sometimes. Life is hard, and then you die. But those people, they have it easy. They die easy on their feather beds. It isn't fair. That's what he's saying. It isn't fair. We work so hard, but they even die easy. Next thing he says, they want for nothing. That's what he says when he says their body is fat. How's your body get fat? You got plenty to eat. You want for nothing. We have to work hard to get a loaf of bread. They just have it. We have to work hard to cook it. They've got servants. They had plenty to go around. And we have to scrounge to make ends meet. God, it isn't fair. How come I have to work so hard? How come I can't make ends meet? How come you don't take care of me, your servant? And you take care of them, Donald Trump. That's what he's talking about. The next thing he says in verse 5, they have no afflictions. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. That's no trouble. They're not plagued. Now look how he puts it. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Who's the other man, like other men, and who's the mankind, like mankind? Us or him. They're not in trouble like I am. They're not in trouble like the rest of us miserable people. He had it bad. He was pretty discouraged. This is what he is saying. They're not in misery like I am in misery, like we are in misery. Skip down to verse 7 now. The first part of verse 7 says, their eye bulges from fatness. We know that they're pride. We know that there's violence with them. That's verse 6. But verse 7, he points to another thing. Their eye bulges from fatness. That was a proverbial saying of the day. Their eye bulges from fatness. And what it meant was that they look at things that are opulent and lavish. That's what they're looking. These are the things that they set their eyes on. The things that are opulent, the things that are lavish, the things that are luxurious. Sort of like me when I look at new houses or something like that. That you know you can't ever get. Or cars or stuff like that. But that's what they focus on. The lifestyles of the rich and the famous. That's what they want. That's what they focus on. Their eyes bulge from fatness. They are given to riches and it includes sensuality. But we're just poor slobs. We got a mud house and a mule. Well, he's got the sports chariot and he lives in a mansion. We're just poor slobs. We got the common stuff our wives wear last year's fashions, where they focus on the opulent and the luxurious. How come we can't have any of that good stuff? The rest of verse 7. They have more than they could wish for. The imaginations of their heart run riot. That language could be run wild or overflow. It's beyond reason. Their imagination is beyond reason. I'm dreaming of a $6 million church building on that property down the road. It's beyond reason. Their imaginations run riot. It is beyond reason. They run wild. They have cut loose. It means they have no restraints to what they do. They are not bound by the laws like we are. That's what he's talking about. Their imaginations run riot. Imaginations of their hearts. And whatever they imagine, they just do it. Sort of like that Nike slogan. Just do it. Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 5:28. They excel in deeds of wickedness. They excel in deeds of wickedness. Now here's the contrast. We play by the rules. We follow the law. We're conservative and we seek to do the right thing. But their imaginations run wild. They go beyond the imagination and do whatever they want. We seek to do what is right. And we have no fun. That's what he's saying. We seek to do the right thing and we have no fun. We don't get any of the goodies. Our lives are boring compared to them. Furthermore, verse 8 and 9, they mock men and God. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. In verse 11, look at that. And they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge with the Most High? How does God know? They mock men and they mock God. They say in verse 8, they speak from on high. That means arrogance. Here's what he's saying about them. They know everything. They know everything and they have the answers to all things. Even God is not as wise as they are. They have set their mouth against the heavens. That's what he's saying. They know more than God. They're so arrogant, they know more than God. They have set their mouth against the heavens. What they say is of higher value than what God says, and they mock God and deny His existence. I sometimes look at some of the intellectuals of our day, the guys on the so-called doctors and the professors and the scientists that you find on the Discovery Channel and the History Channel. They're a lot like this. They are so smart. They know that creation is impossible. God could never have created in 6 days. And they'll tell you all the reasons why. They are so smart. They are so arrogant. And we look at them and go, God, how can you let this go on? How can you let them get away with that? You never let me get away with anything. I mean, I just sin one little bit and you slap me down. I never get away, and they get away with all this stuff. I'm going to close this morning by looking at verse 12. I'm going to close this section and we'll pick up next week and we'll get into some more meat of it. We'll close with verse 12 today where it says, they are always at ease. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Remember I said yesterday, those of you who were at the funeral, that wealth is not a sin. We looked at Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham and the rich man went to hell. It's not that all poor people go to heaven. And it's not that all rich people go to hell. I know rich people that are godly people. God has blessed many of these people. It's His blessing to them. So we're not just putting down rich people, but there is something about these people that he's talking about. As he says, they have increased in wickedness. And they're always at ease. Now that describes some people you may know. That describes some people I know in politics who increase in wickedness. And yet get paid $100,000, $200,000 to speak for 20 minutes to the Indonesian Grocers Association. $200,000 because of an increase in wickedness. And there's people in politics, there's people in government, there's people in all kinds of walks of life who have increased in wickedness. And it brings them money. That's what he's talking about. It just keeps getting better for them. And yet, they're sinning all the time. Lord, they have it all. They're taking over. We can't compete. And then he starts in by saying, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Now that's what we'll pick up next week. I just want to close with a little bit of application here. This psalmist's eyes were blinded by the abundance of what he saw in these people. And yet, I think that we see the same thing today. And even beyond that, we see wickedness prevailing. You know, it isn't really a matter of Republican or Democrat. There is no savior that will come from Washington, ever. But our government is going down a path that rewards wickedness. As people are, even by the terminology, illegal, and yet the law-abiding citizens pay for their needs. That is an unbiblical principle. We see it not only in stuff like lawlessness condoned like that, but homosexuality is a sin. And yet judges in America are forcing it in our land. There has never been a nation that lasts long when homosexuality becomes predominant and condoned. God judges nations that do that. And our nation is right there. Who in this country ever voted to kill babies? Who in this country ever voted to legalize abortion? Nobody. It was forced on us by judges, politicians. Our nation is heading down a course of wickedness, immorality, and sin. And if you're a godly man and if you're a godly woman, you see it. And it's amazing that no matter how much you can even stand up and say it, people don't listen. People don't see it. People don't want to hear. The news media has the exact opposite view of the Bible, so they promote this wickedness. And it's coming at us. They're rushing headlong into sin, and they're mocking God as they go. And here we sit, and we can say, we're not doing anything. We're not making a difference. In vain I have kept my heart pure. The saddest thing of all is that it's not just government, it's not just the world and the wickedness, it's the church. Because I am a firm believer that it all begins right here in the pulpits. And over the last 100 years, the pulpits in America have been silent in regards to the doctrines that have long been held by the Christian faith and have turned away from the truth of the Word of God to an easy believism, false gospel, a man-centered gospel. Where you make a decision. It's all up to you. And as a result of that, churches have stopped preaching holiness, stopped preaching God's wrath and God's judgment. Do you realize that there are several huge mega churches and all their offsprings that absolutely refuse to even mention sin from the pulpit? Mega churches held up as shining examples of Christianity will never mention God's wrath or hell from the pulpit. And churches, rather than tell the truth of what God says in an expositional way. Now, this has just been a cursory introduction. We'll get into more exposition in the weeks ahead. But churches, rather than bringing the exposition of God's Word, entertain people. Everything to make them feel good. That's what church ought to be about. What can you get out of our worship service? We'll give you everything you want to make you happy, to make you glad, to make you want to come back and stay at our church. It's not that you come to worship God, to give to God your worship. It's what can I get from your church? What will your church do for me? And we see this, and we sit here with a handful of people, and we say to this psalmist, as this psalmist said, we're doing this in vain. In vain have we kept our messages pure. In vain have we kept our worship pure. In vain do we keep going on. God, why don't you ever help us? You help Rick Warren. You help Joel Alstein. That's what the psalmist was saying. But then he came to his senses. And he looked at it biblically, from a biblical perspective, a sensible biblical perspective. And that's what we'll get to in the coming weeks, as I hope that we will have a sensible biblical perspective. As we look at the world, and as we look at our interaction with it, and even as the heading of the psalm says, as we contrast the end of the wicked with the end of the righteous. And I believe that we will see that the end of the righteous is far better.